It's Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Our subject this afternoon is the character of God. How can God be right when he knows that I am wrong, still to say that I am right? Put another way, how can God justly justify the unjust? And the issue has primarily to do with righteousness and with the character of God. But the application has to do with confidence. We can be fully confident that what God has made available for all people, God has made available in a right way that is beyond reproach. Thus, not only can the Christian be confident in his or her own standing before God, but we can be confident in God himself. There's been no sleight of hand, no calling of what is bad good, no sweeping anything under the carpet. There are, if you like, no deleted emails, no hidden tape, no legal fudges, and therefore there can be no belated challenge. Instead, what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done in accordance with his own law. He's done it apart from his law. I don't have to earn it. He's done it through Jesus. I can come to Jesus for it. He's done it for me. He's done it for you. He's made it available to all through faith. Anybody can trust him for it. Now, you can see that this is the issue from verses 21 and 22 of our reading. The opening two words of that sentence have been described by some as the most important two words in the whole of the Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Now, if you've been with us over the last studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, you will understand why this "but now" is so significant. From chapter 1, verse 18 of Paul's letter, it's as if we've been in court, but this is no ordinary courtroom. This is the final courtroom of God's final judgment. And you and I now stand with all of humanity in God's final courtroom, and we have been found to be guilty of sin. Our last session in Romans a few weeks ago, we saw the summing up of the courtroom judge, and it began there in verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." And the apostle has been through every type of human being. We've had the pagan secularist without the law. They're guilty. We've had the educated sophisticate who looks down their noses at everybody else. They're guilty. We've had the religious elite with their performance and pedigree and rules and rights. They're guilty. And chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 then conclude the summing up. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, shut your mouth. You've got no excuse. There's no way out. You're guilty. When the last time was that you were caught red-handed, no case to answer, with just no point protesting. The trouble is we're so good at defending our own case and giving the but, as it were, for ourselves. Many, many years ago, I was busted at school for illegal activity. And unfortunately, the master who had uncovered my misdemeanors had actually gathered all the evidence into a huge kind of carrier bag, summoned me into his study, and then emptied it out in front of me. And there was all the evidence of the illegal substances and so forth. And there was absolutely nothing I could say to it. But this courtroom is far, far more significant than just the study of a schoolmaster with a guilty 17-year-old in front of them. This is God's final courtroom. Here is humanity. And we are guilty. And so the but now carries huge significance, and it leaves us asking, how then can God be right when he knows that we are wrong to say that we're right? How can he justly justify the unjust? Remember looking at this passage with a lawyer at some stage over the last years. And one individual in the room, when we were looking at the passage, said, there is a disconnect here. And this senior QC from Fleet Street said, there's a disconnect in this room. His point was, I can see that there's something going on here if God is going to declare the guilty righteous. How can God be right to send me away as if I am not guilty when over the last three chapters he has demonstrated that I am? So what Paul does in verse 21 through 25, I'm going to spend our time there, is to spell out in the clearest terms, three simple steps, what it is that God has done to enable anyone, anywhere, whatever their past, whatever their pedigree, to step free from court, from under his judgment, with no debt to pay, and in right relationship with him. It's absolutely wonderful stuff. The most important two words in the whole of the Bible. And step one is this: we have been justified by his grace as a gift. And you can see that in verse 23. For all have sinned, well, that's been proven, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, that word justify means simply to declare to be right. In its verb form, the word justify comes in the original from the word righteous. So if we had an equivalent word in the English language, we would say we have been righteoused, made righteous. We are righteoused by his grace as a gift. Now, when you're explaining this to teenagers, some of you will have done this on summer camps and so forth, just ified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that before? And that's not quite right. The point is, we have sinned and we do deserve judgment. And so Charles Hodge, the Reformed theologian, puts it like this: pardon and justification are essentially distinct. Pardon is the remission of punishment. Justification is the declaration that no grounds for infliction of the punishment exists. Justification is the declaration that no grounds for the infliction of the punishment exists. You are declared to be righteous You are righteous. By grace, as a gift. Grace is the free gift of something I don't deserve. The New International Translation, we are justified freely by grace. Here then is the verdict of the final day being pronounced over you or me. It is done freely. There's nothing we have to do or pay. We receive it simply by faith on trust. It is done for guilty people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is done in Christ Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift. If you want to know what that feels like, let's lay aside the justice of it for a moment, but that Kyle Rittenhouse clip when he was declared to be free, not guilty, in court, and he collapsed to the ground. You know, I lead these studies with a group of bankers on the same passage on Monday. We looked at this last Monday, yesterday with a group of bankers, and there was a banker there who'd been in court. I didn't ask him in the group what for, because I felt that would be a little impertinent. But I did say to him, how did it feel? Total elation, unbelievable, relief. It remains the best feeling of my whole life. Now, he got married 6 months ago, so I'm not going to pass this on to his wife. But if ever you've been in that situation that I was, you know, I remember the senior master saying, William, what is this? Has he emptied it out? Guilty as sin, not a leg to stand on. If you've ever been in that situation and you've then been declared righteous, wow, elation. But this is the final courtroom of God. This is God's ultimate verdict on your life. Justified by grace as a gift. And we haven't actually tackled the issue. I mean, there is a disconnect here, isn't there? I expect there's a disconnect in this room. How can he do this? And it really matters. Because if God has been engaged in a legal fudge, then we've got a problem. And that takes us to step two. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we come to another big Bible word. It's also a city word and a trading word. And to be honest, that can slightly muddy the waters. You redeem a bond. You redeem a loan from a pawnbroker. That's the idea of redemption. If you read the commentators, they will always suggest that redemption comes from the realm of first century slavery, which I don't think is particularly helpful. Because redemption is primarily a Bible word. And if we're going to understand it properly, then we have to understand it within its Bible context. They used to say to us, Bible words have Bible meanings. In other words, don't go leaping off and try and find the meaning from some dictionary you've got on your bookshelves. Get the meaning from the Bible, otherwise you'll be led astray. And in the Bible, Israel is redeemed from under Pharaoh's rule as God's angel of wrath comes in judgment, and so God liberates his people. And the price paid for the freedom of Israel was a Passover lamb that gave its life, taking the place of Israel so that the angel of wrath might pass over each house in which the sacrifice has been made. Redemption then speaks of a price being paid to liberate a people from under the just judgment of God and the bondage of enemy rule. That means that redemption in the Bible has more to do than with simply liberation. And that's where a lot of people get this wrong. They think redemption, liberation. And so it's liberation from poverty, or it's liberation from social oppression, or it's liberation from this, that, and the other. No, redemption in the Bible, yes, it has to do with liberation from under the rule of God's enemies. but it's through the payment of a price under the wrath of God. It has liberty at its heart, but it is liberty from the grip of sin and the penalty and power that that sin demands. Now, that makes precise sense of why we have this language here in this place in the letter to the Romans. The issue is guilt and sin and judgment and punishment. The redemption is in Christ Jesus, and the redemption is from under sin with all the judgment, bondage, and condemnation that sin contains. Remember last time we were here in this passage, Paul almost personified sin as a guard or a captor holding us enslaved. He who sins is a slave to sin. Now, says Paul, in Christ Jesus, God has paid a price that can liberate us from under the slavery of sin's captivity. We still haven't answered the question, how does God do it? And how does God do it justly? How can he be right if he knows that I'm wrong and yet he calls me right? And the answer comes in step three, there in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, we have another technical word, to propitiate. And again, it's really important that we get it right. It comes from the Jewish Day of Atonement and from the temple. It is translated in some translations as to make atonement. And again, to the youth group, one would say at one ment. It's a payment that enables at one ment. It means to pay satisfactorily the punishment demanded by the law so that the right offense and penalty of the lawmaker is both expressed and paid in full so that justice can be done. Many dictionaries describe it as appeasement, and that, if I may suggest, is only 75% correct. See, to appease is to sort of calm everything down, to pour oil on troubled water. It doesn't actually deal with the issue. So if I remember rightly, I think I spoke at Wes's wedding. I was going to say funeral there for a second, but I think I spoke at Wes's wedding, and I recall using a very poor illustration, which was slightly wrong. I think I explained that it was wrong at the time, but I put it like this. Let's imagine Wes and Rose are going to be having a dinner party, and Wes gets stuck at work and an unusual oversight in his normal efficiency. He gets very delayed, and you know, Rose has got the whole thing all ready at home. The first guests have arrived and all the rest of it. And thankfully, on his way home, you know, running 15, 20 minutes late, he realizes, so he buys a bunch of flowers, and at the door, oh, darling, I'm so sorry I was late. And everybody's calmed down. That's appeasement. But that's not judicially satisfactory. It's not adequate. No sense of justice. To make atonement or to propitiate is to satisfy the demands of justice by paying the payment and a sufficient penalty that the law demands. And with propitiation rightly understood, justice is done and the offense of the offended is paid for. So to put it perhaps more contemporarily, when a red card is issued because someone has been scythed down in the penalty box on a Saturday afternoon, the guy may have been given the card, but until the penalty is taken and the guy is off the pitch, justice hasn't been satisfied, has it? It's no good just the referee saying, oh, I waved the red card at him. That's not good enough. And so, verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift, declared right, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that is, we've been brought out from under the reign of sin and death, whom God put forward as a satisfactory payment for the penalty of his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Blood in the Bible always represents death. We're talking about the cross of Jesus here. Some of you are taking notes. You might find this a helpful thing to write down. At the cross, Jesus made a sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice that made satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. At the cross, Jesus made a sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice that made satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. This answers the question that somebody might ask as to how another person can pay the price that my sin deserves. Well, the other person is no ordinary person. It's Jesus Christ. He is a fully human, perfect, representative man. He can pay your price on your behalf because he's fully human and because he's fully God. The penalty is owed to God. And because Jesus is fully God, it's as if God himself is making satisfactory payment for the wrath that he has, absorbing it justly within himself as he puts forward. Do you see it says there, whom God put forward as a person, as he puts forward fully human Jesus. The trouble is, we're not used to the idea of benefiting corporately from the deed of another, except actually we are. On Saturday afternoon, I don't know if you watched that magnificent game. I'm sorry if you're South African, but it was epic, wasn't it? And in the last, literally the last seconds, Marcus Smith, with that penalty, took the score from 24-7 to 27-6. And if you were watching, you leapt from your armchair or sofa or whatever. You didn't throw your beer in the air because it wasn't football, but you leapt from your sofa and shouted, "We won!" Well, you didn't win at all. You were sitting like a couch potato on your sofa. It was Marcus Smith who did it. You had nothing to do with it. And that's the point. Ah, says somebody, is this just a kind of plan B? Is it that God got it all wrong and then at the last minute had to introduce Jesus onto the scene? No, no, no. He said it again and again. He's done it apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's always been his plan. Is this God just shoving my sin under the carpet and praying, let's pretend? No, no, no. Jesus paid in full for the worst sin of the worst sinner on the cross. He's done it. Fully God, fully man. He's stepped in our place, and therefore we can be justified freely by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sin by his death, by his blood on the cross, to be received by faith. Oh, says somebody, can I access this for myself? Oh, yes, you can. Because it's not according to your pedigree. It's not according to what family you came from. It's not according to what works you've done. It's to be received by faith. It comes as a gift. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, it is available to absolutely anybody. Does mean that if you're here this afternoon as somebody who hasn't yet surrendered to Jesus, you could walk away from this building today without having done any kind of deed, anything other than simply to say to God, I want to receive this gift. One writer back hundreds of years ago described it like the small bird receiving food. You never watch Spring Watch or look at the swallows in the barn or whatever, and you see them there with their mires open and a mum and dad, I'm sure they don't call them mum and dad, but you know what I mean, you know, out there, mother and father bird flying around, working their socks off. You ever seen how they work? Working their socks off and coming in, and then all they do is just open their mouth. I want to receive it. I want to receive it. Gobble, 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 gobble. It's rather fashionable at the moment, isn't it, to imitate Peppa Pig and so forth. So I'm sorry about that. But that faith is simply trusting. Faith is simply believing. You exercise faith when you step onto London Bridge. Will it take my weight? Well, I hope it will. And you step forward. That's just faith. You don't do the work. The bridge does the work. You don't do the work. Jesus has done the work, whom God put forward, not as a result of endless works, which means then that there's no room for any boasting. You know how religious people can be so arrogant because they think it's because of their work. I come from a long family of Catholics. We've been part of the, you know, such and such an order for all these centuries, and therefore, or I got baptized when I was such and such an age, or I go to church, I'm on the PCC, and so forth. All this pride and arrogance, there's no room for that in the Christian faith. You've done absolutely nothing except open your mouth and receive. It's all him, all him. And that means it's open to absolutely anybody. And you could walk out of this building today knowing, cast iron guarantee, that on the day of judgment, when you meet your maker face to face, he will say, you are righteous because of the work that Jesus did. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that your gospel, it's so inclusive that you appeal to anybody, anywhere, at any time, to receive this wonderful free gift from you. We thank you that your gospel is so pure, so just, so righteous, untainted. Pray today that even today in our number there might be some who respond in faith and receive this wonderful gift. And I pray that for those who've already received, you would grant us great confidence, great courage, that we'd be unashamed of the gospel as we hold this wonderful truth out to others. In Jesus' name, amen.